Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. If you're visiting here today, we just go verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Scripture on Sunday mornings here through the New Testament. And again, as Craig and Matt said, if you are visiting, I do pray that you feel welcomed. If you don't feel welcome, please see me afterwards, and maybe I'll see if Tim Berg will give you $100, all right? So $100 always makes me feel welcome. I don't know about you, but here in the third chapter of John, John is introducing us to a very unique individual. There is a meeting that takes place in private between Jesus and a real mover and shaker in the city of Jerusalem. And as we concluded our study last week, you remember that Jesus had moved his headquarters, his base of operations, into the city of Capernaum, which is about 50, 60 miles north of Jerusalem, there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's good for us to remember that when you read through the Scriptures about these great outreaches that Christ was conducting, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, these large groups of people that were gathering together, understand that most of that activity was taking place well north of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was a law-honoring Jew. Jesus did not come, of course, to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And as a law-honoring Jew, he would make a pilgrimage three times a year from the region of Galilee into the city of Jerusalem, and there he would keep the three major feasts throughout the year, in the spring, the early summer, and then again, finally, in the fall. Now, the last time we were together, Jesus has made this trip to Jerusalem. So he's now in the capital city. He has kept the feast of the Passover. And you remember that one of the things that he did was that when he saw the merchandising of the worship of God, that he was infuriated. And so he made a weapon. And he was threatening bodily harm to those who were merchandising the worshipers of God. And he chased them out of the temple. And then after that, he conducted many miracles. Now, we don't know what the miracles were. All we know is that John said many miracles were done. And as a result, many were trying to get close to Christ because of the miracles that he was accomplishing there in the city. Now, that then sets the backdrop for what happens now. Because what happens now, one of the most prominent men in all of Jerusalem comes to Jesus by night. Now, you have to understand that this is a guy that the culture would have said, this guy has got everything. This is a guy that if you would have been living in that culture back then, you would have been envious of this guy. And yet we are going to learn that from the perspective of heaven, this guy's got nothing. The culture looked at this guy and said, this guy is awesome. Would to God that I could be like him. And yet heaven looks at this guy and says, this guy has got zero. He doesn't even have lint in his pockets as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. This is a religious guy, a very religious guy. And yet the kingdom of heaven's perspective is, this guy is lost. Do you understand? It is possible for you and I to put on the airs of religion and make people think that we know God, make people think that we're close to God, and the reality is we don't know God at all. This is an example of a religious person that is on their way to hell, all the while they think that they know God and that they are right with God. You know, in the church, we are very, very conditioned to speak out against sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but we have to understand religion has destroyed far more souls than sex, drugs, and rock and roll. ever thought were possible. Because it is true that religion, it can sort of become an opiate where it convinces us that we are right with God and yet we don't know God at all. And we have an example of that now. Here beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read that there was a man. Now notice that he was a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus and he was the ruler of the Jews. Now the Talmud tells us that this guy's full name was Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, Nicodemus the son of Gurion. There are other historical records that would indicate that he was the third most wealthiest man in all of Jerusalem. There seems to be pretty hard evidence that once he finally made a full commitment to Christ, that the government destroyed him, and he lost all of his wealth, he lost all of his position within the culture. Now we're told here, first of all, you'll notice that he was a Pharisee. At this time, there are only about 6,000 Pharisees in the entire nation, and so he's among a very elite group, but it even gets more elite than that, because you'll notice here that we're told that he was also a leader, a ruler of the Jews. It meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been one of the 70 men that ruled over the nation. So this is a very prominent individual, a very religious guy, very prominent, very wealthy in the community, and now he is coming to Christ. Now, Jesus is going to use even stronger language when it comes to this man's prominence. So this is a big dog in that culture that now finds his way into this private meeting with Jesus. Now, in verse 2, we read that the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi. So notice that there is some acknowledgement on his part. He's recognizing that Jesus is the real thing, that Jesus is a legitimate teacher. And notice that he says, we know that you are a teacher that's come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Now, you remember that he chased everybody who was merchandising the worshipers out of the temple, and then he did many miracles. So now, the many miracles has caught Nicodemus's attention. Now, there's a couple things here that we don't know. We don't know, first of all, why did he come at night? What was it, an embarrassment issue? Was this a political decision that he's making? He realizes that politically it could be very dangerous for his career to appear to be too buddy-buddy with this guy. Is there some nefarious reason why he is doing this under the cover of darkness? Well, we don't know. It could be that, look, during the daytime, this guy, I mean, his schedule is jam-packed. This guy from Nazareth, he has got, you know, gazillions of people around him. And maybe he wanted an extended period of time, you know, when nighttime comes, the crowds are dispersed. And maybe it would be the best time where he could have this extended private conversation. So we don't know why did he come at night. Now, the second thing that we don't know is notice that he uses the word we there. Who is the we? Is the we other members of the Sanhedrin? Had he been talking to other leaders and that there is a group of leaders among the Jews that recognize that this guy has to be from God? We also know that many of these members of the Sanhedrin, they would have a handful of disciples themselves. And it was very common practice that, look, you've got to protect your reputation. According to the law, everything is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so they would always take their disciples with them to verify what was said at the meeting, what was discussed at the meeting, what the decisions were, as a way of protecting their own integrity, their own righteousness. So maybe he has some of his underlings with him there in the meeting. And as he says, we, maybe he's looking to these other disciples, you know, recognize, hey, we've been talking and we've decided that you are somebody who's come from God. So there are a couple of things here that we don't know, but I want you to notice that there are two falsehoods here. Notice, first of all, he is deadly wrong on who Jesus is. Jesus was not a teacher come from God. He is God who has come to teach us about himself. And there is a world of difference between those two statements, between a guy that teaches or God who's come in the flesh to teach us. The second mistake that he is making here, the second falsehood, is that he says, look, you're doing miracles, and therefore you must be from God. The Bible never makes the assumption that just because people are pulling off the miraculous, that they are come from God. Just because somebody can pull a rabbit out of their hat, just because they prophesy, just because they lengthen legs, just because they heal people, that does not mean that they are the genuine article sent to you from God. When the Apostle Paul was talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one that we sometimes refer to as Antichrist, Paul said this: the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You have to remember that the enemy of our soul can pull off the miraculous just as much as a genuine man from God can as well. So just because we see miracles happen, that doesn't mean, oh, they are from God. So this guy is making a mistake about who is Jesus Christ, and he is making a mistake as far as what classifies someone to be a genuine spokesperson for God. Well, notice now how Jesus responds to this guy. Jesus answered, said unto him, truly, truly, it's interesting to me. Every time he addresses this man, he says, verily, verily, truly, truly. Notice that he says it in verse 5. He says it again in verse 11. I mean, he is trying to get through to this dude. He is trying to get through to this guy on what is truth. And he says to him here, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus said unto him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now you have to remember, all of this is taking place in the context of this man coming to Christ, believing that he is right with God because he's been born into the right family. You have to understand, the Jews felt that they were right with God just because they won life's lottery and they have been privileged to be born with the right last name. The fact that they were born as a descendant of Abraham, they believe qualified them for heaven. So here's a guy who is standing in front of Christ. He obviously has an interest in truth. He obviously has an interest in wanting to be right with God. And yet he has this theological position. I am right with God because of the family that I was born into. Now the Bible makes it very clear, who your parents were makes no difference unto God. You're born in a good Baptist home, it doesn't make any difference to God. You're born in a good Methodist home, it doesn't matter to God. What God wants to know is, are you as an individual right with him? Now, the rabbis actually taught that Father Abraham guarded the gates of hell. That Father Abraham stood watch over the gates of hell so that when his descendants would pass from this world into the next, and if they happened to make a wrong turn and head towards hell rather than head towards paradise, Father Abraham was there to, whoa, 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 young man, turn around, you're heading the wrong way, you're not going to hell because you're my descendant. So here's a guy now. And he believes that he's right with God because he has had the right birth. And so now Jesus is trying to correct his theology, and he says to this guy, you've got to have a second birth take place. Well, he gets a little bit of pushback here from Nicodemus. What are you talking about? How am I supposed to get back into my mom again? And so we then read in verse 5, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I have said unto you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound of it thereof, but you cannot tell from where it comes, and you do not know where it goes. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now again, this is all in the context that you and I, in order to know God, in order for you and I to be saved, we must experience a second birth. All of us have had a birth, right? That's why we're here. We've all been born once. And what the Lord is saying is that if you want to see paradise, a second birth has to take place in your life. Now, notice in verse 5 that he said that which is born of the water and that which is born of the Spirit. And then he turns right around in verse 6 and says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice that these are corresponding to one another. Verse 5, you've got to be born of the water. Now, when you were physically born, your mother's water broke, and you had a watery birth, so to speak. One of the qualifications for being a member of the kingdom of God is that you have to have at least one birth. You have to at least have been born a human being. But you're only part of the way there. In order for you to become a complete member of the kingdom of God, you've got to be born a second time. You have to have a spiritual birth. Now, notice the seriousness of it. In verse 7, he said, you must. And that word must is imperative. If you do not have this, you are going to hell. Here now is a man who has dedicated himself to religion. Here is a man who believes if anybody is saved within the culture, it is I. And he is being told by the Lord Jesus Christ, dude, you got religion, you got theology, but I'm telling you, you don't have enough. You must be born again. It is imperative. Now, the intriguing thing is the word born there is passive. And that means that is something that happens to us. We do not bring it about ourselves. It is something that God does for us. So it's very intriguing to me. On the one hand, it is imperative. It better happen in your life, but you can't do a thing about it. You better make sure that this happens, but at the end of the day, you're not the one that makes it happen, all right? It's something that God does for you. Now, notice then, Nicodemus answered, and he said to him, How can these things be? All right, here's the religious guy, and he's asking now, how can I be born again? How can I be born of the Spirit? Now, Jesus answered and said, you are, now, in the Greek, this is the definite article. Maybe your translation says you are a master. In the Greek, it's definite. You are the teacher in Israel. You are the master. You are the chief theologian. You are the one who guards the theological integrity of Israel. You're going to tell me that you are the theologian, the teacher, and you don't even understand this? Israel's in a lot of trouble. And so he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know. And we testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now, he's kind of throwing it back at him here a little bit, isn't he? Because in verse 2, you remember, Nicodemus says, well, we've been doing some talking, and we've concluded that you must be somebody from God. Well, then Jesus turns around and says, yeah, we've been doing some talking too, and we've been doing some witnessing here, and we've decided that you don't accept our witness. Now, who is the we here? Obviously, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, has been discussing Israel's plight. Well, then in verse 12, he says, I've told you earthly things, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now again, in our introduction to John, you remember John uses a very simple vocabulary. We're only talking about maybe 400-500 word vocabulary. This is a very simple book to understand, except he uses these bizarre word tenses here. Notice what he's saying here. The Son of Man, now he's talking about himself, and he's looking at Nicodemus in the eyes, and he's saying, all right, I've come down from heaven. Now I'm in heaven. I've come down from heaven. I'm in heaven. Now, how does that work? How can you be here talking to me and at the same time you claim that you're in heaven? I don't know. Well, in verse 14, and Moses, then he said, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, he is answering the question that Nicodemus asked there in verse 9. How can these things be? How can I be born again? Verse 15 is the answer to the question of verse 9. If you will believe in him. How am I born again? I believe that the Son of God has come and has been lifted up. Now, what is he talking about here? When he talks about this serpent in the wilderness, he's going to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. This would have been a story very familiar to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, would have known this story well, how that Israel, when they were following Moses, they rebelled, and as a result of their rebellion, God had sent these serpents, these vipers, into the camp of Israel. They were biting some of the people. Some of the people died, and so they concluded, we've sinned. All right, we got to repent. And they come to Moses, and they said, go to God and pray for us. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and God says, all right, here's the antidote. This is what you need to do. I want you to melt down some brass. I want you to form it into the shape of a snake. And I want you to then lift this snake up, take some TV antenna, I guess, and lift this snake up in the middle of the camp. And God said, whosoever will look on this brass serpent, they're going to be healed. Now, Jesus is drawing a link between that brass serpent and himself on the cross. Now, the serpent is spoken of throughout the Old Testament as a form, as a symbol of sin, of evil. Brass is used as a symbol of judgment. When John saw the Lord Jesus Christ returning and bringing out vengeance and judgment upon the earth, how did he describe the Lord Jesus? He said that his feet appeared as shining brass. He was one coming, bringing judgment upon the earth. And so when they made this serpent out of brass, it was symbolic that God had judged their sin. And all they had to do is look. If they would look on the brass serpent, they would live. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up on that cross. All you have to do is look and you will live. Do you understand how simple God has made salvation? There's not a one of us in here who's going to be able to stand before the throne of God and say, well, it's just too complicated. I mean, I didn't have a degree or anything. I mean, I didn't know how this stuff worked. Look, all you have to do is look and live. All you have to do is look to the cross and you're going to live. Now, think about how hard God could have made salvation if he wanted to make salvation. He could have said, all right, whoever can climb Mount Everest in their bare feet, I'll go ahead and I'll save them. I think that it means you really do mean business. But that's not what God said. God said, if you look in faith, you will live. Now, why has God made salvation so simple? Notice verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world. Why has God made salvation so easy? For he has loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So out of the 31,373 verses in your Bible, this no doubt is the single most popular verse in all of the Bible. And the reason why God has put together such a simple plan of salvation is because of his great love for you. I want you to understand, God is madly in love with you. He has etched your name on the palm of his hands. He constantly thinks about you. God is madly in love with you, so in love with you that he has made salvation as easy as possible. Well, notice verse 17. For God, now this is the length of his love. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is not your enemy. Do you understand? Now, maybe you got a chip on your shoulder. Maybe you're mad at God. You know, you've had a weight problem your whole life and you've been blaming God for it. You know, you're angry God hasn't answered some stupid prayer that you had, you know, 10 years ago. And so you've just given up on God and you're completely mad and angry with God. Look, God is not your enemy. He is not your enemy. He wants you to live forever, and he has made a plan of salvation so simple that the most ignorant among us can understand it. He said to the prophet Isaiah, he said, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You understand, all you have to do is look and you're going to live. Do you understand how easy salvation is? Now, put yourself back in the camp of Israel. You know, a couple weeks ago, you were bit by a viper, and you looked at the brass snake, and you're alive again. And so you're happy, and you're walking through the camp of Israel, and you see one of your buddies laying down on the ground, back towards the brass serpent. What's happened, man? Oh, I've been bit by one of those vipers. Well, just turn around and look and live. And your friend says, I think that's kind of narrow. I don't think it's right that God would only make one way for me to be healed by this viper bite. I just think it's narrow, and I'm uncomfortable with it, and I think that really, you know, all brass statues lead to God, and so I think I'm just going to pick whichever one makes me the most comfortable. You would think, you idiot, you fool, why in the world would you not look and live? And that's the way salvation is. I mean, you've got these friends, you've got these family members that are so frustrating, and it's just, well, just take a peek. You know, just take a peek, and he'll live. You know, that's all that God requires, that as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, Christ has been raised up on the cross, and all you have to do is look and live. Now, why do people not look and live? Why do people reject the gospel message? Well, Christ tells us right here, beginning in verse 18, he says this. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, you need to underscore that in your Bible. You are not condemned if you believe. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you believe that God has raised him up in order to be the sacrifice for your sin, and that your sin was judged there? Do you understand? There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. You are completely and totally set free. Now, one of the problems is that religion is very good at promoting guilt. Because I don't know if you're aware of this, but guilt is quite a motivator, right? If I can make you feel guilty, well, then I can get you to teach Sunday school classes. I can get you to give money. I can get you to be here every time the doors are open. I mean, guilt can do wonderful things for an organization, but I want you to understand there is no guilt that can be placed upon you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven looks at you and does not have one condemning thought about you today. He that believes is not condemned, and that is a truth that you need to get your heart wrapped around this morning. Heaven does not condemn you, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation: light has come into the world. And notice, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Now, I don't know if this is a little jab with Nicodemus. I mean, again, you know, he's come to Jesus by night. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And you've come to me by darkness. Why have you done that? He says, for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, and unless his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God. So here it is. This is why people do not come to the light, because their deeds are evil. You see, the reason why a person will not come to Christ is a desire issue. There are things in their life, and it fascinates me. You know, I've talked to people in hospitals, I've talked to people in jails, I've talked to people in rehab centers, and I've quoted these verses to them. I said, all right, now look, you made a mess of your life, but I'm telling you, if you just look to Christ, he can begin to rebuild your life, and just commit your life to Christ. And they instinctively, you see, we instinctively know that if we get serious about the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's going to come a pinch point in our life. We know that. We know that when we come to Christ, there is a new sheriff in town. And that new sheriff is going to bring some new rules. And I don't know if I want to live without no rules. And even though I say to them, all you need to do is just believe in Christ and he'll go to work in your life, and they will instinctively say, well, look, I don't want to do that because there are things that I, I just don't want to give up. You see, God has put in each of us a conscience. And you know when you're involved in things that you shouldn't be involved in. And you know that if you get real serious about your relationship with Christ, some of those desires that you have, he's going to begin to deal with them. And here's what we do. We don't like to admit that. We don't like to admit that we have a desire problem. So what we like to cloak our resistance in is that we say, well, we've got an intellectual problem. That's what I've got. I've got an intellectual problem with the Gospels. And again, I always run to Sir Isaac Newton. I mean, here's the gold standard of scientific thought. I mean, here's a guy comes up with the laws of optics. He comes up with the laws of motion, all before age 26, by the way. And one day, his friends, they were discussing the movement of the planets. Why do the planets move the way that they move? Isaac Newton said, well, I don't know. I'll get back with you. A couple months later, he comes back, gives him a sheet of paper. This is why they move the way they move. How did you figure that out? He had to invent a form of calculus to do that. And yet here's a guy, does all of that before age 26, and he writes commentary after commentary on the scripture. He has no problem with the story of the gospel. And so here you are telling me you got intellectual problems with the gospel. Sir Isaac Newton had no. So what? You're smarter than that? Oh, wow. You're a pretty bright guy, right? And so all of us, we like to cloak it. We don't want to say, no, I have it. Look, I want to smoke what I want to smoke. I want to sleep with who and whatever I want to sleep with. And I don't want to be bugged about it. That's the problem. But the issue here, Jesus is saying, is that it is a desire issue. It is not an intellectual issue. The light has come. God has made salvation so very simple. Don't allow your desire problem to keep you from an eternal life of blessing. Don't let that happen. And it brings us to communion. You see, the elements of communion are reminding us of Christ being lifted up and having our sin judged in him, just as the sin of Israel was judged on that brass serpent, so to speak. And so, look, today, if you are not a believer in Christ, don't take communion, because the Bible says you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. But look, why not just breathe a very simple prayer? Lord, I look to you this morning. I believe that my sin was judged in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have made that profession of faith, we have looked and we have believed. Look, let's rejoice in what is ours in Christ. There is now no condemnation to those in Jesus Christ. Now, again, you go down through here. What credit is there for you and I to take? I mean, what is there that we did except look and, you know, and that, boy, that takes a lot of work, doesn't it? And most of the time when we gather around religion, we're talking about how much money we gave. We're talking about how much time we've spent in prayer. But we should be gathering around the work of Christ, gathering around what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so I pray that as you hold on to the elements of communion this morning, that our hearts would be drawn to the great things that he has done and the great things that he has promised to do in the future. Let's rejoice not in the work of our own hands. Let's rejoice in the work of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the simple stories that we're reading, that your son made it so absolutely clear that this is not a deal that is accomplished through the energies of man. But Father, what you are doing, it is eternal, and it is being accomplished by the energy of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would help those of us that have come to this wonderful understanding of salvation by grace, that Lord, you would cause us to cease from our apathetic approach to giving you thanks, our lackadaisical approach of directing our worship and our thanksgiving unto you. Lord, what more could you have done for us? And Lord, I pray that if there are those here that they're not going to look and they refuse, that Lord, your Holy Spirit might convict them and bring him to that point where you eventually brought Nicodemus to make a commitment to look and to believe. And Father, I pray that if there are any of your children here today, that they are being beaten up by condemnation, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit might set them free today, that they might realize that everything that is necessary for salvation has been done. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, set us free to worship you as we ought. And Lord, I pray that as we hold on to the grape juice and the unleavened bread, that, Father, our passion for Jesus Christ might be awakened, and we might give him the thanks that is so due his name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.